Yeah, Doug leaned up to me and he said, good luck following that. So it was beautiful. And it really just, it reflects truly the beauty of our hope that we have in Christ. And that's what our message is about this morning. I want to start the sermon off a little bit differently than even how I had planned. This morning, I do want you to go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, or you would like to read along in the translation from which I'm reading, you can find today's text located on page 1199, and it'll go over to the next page, 1200. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand, please do take that Bible home with you as a gift from Galilee Baptist Church. And here's why we're going to open this morning. Rather than me giving my illustration, which I'll circle back around because I like the illustration, rather than us just reading the passage, what we're going to do is we're actually going to start off this morning by praying through Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. What you may want to do is you can follow along on the screen up behind me. I'm pointing that direction, but there's one right there. Or it may be easier for you that if you take your actual Bible and follow along with me. And if you'll read the text as I'm praying, you'll see how I'm praying is very closely related to what the text is saying. And I want to ask that you join with me and let your hearts be this prayer that this would be who you are. So join with me as we open in prayer, praying through Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we can come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you that we have the joy of the Lord, and I pray this morning that as we come, that we would let our minds be filled with that. Father, let us relate to one another always in patience and looking out for others. Father, as we come this morning and we look at the things that are counterfeits to faith, I pray that you would protect us against ritualism, that you would protect us against moralism without purpose, that you would protect us against traditions that are disconnected from you. Father, I thank you that we do have the gift of circumcision, not by the flesh, but through the Spirit, who we worship by the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank you that we can know Christ, and because of that, we have no confidence in our own flesh. God, even though some of us may have reasons to boast, Lord, reasons because of our lineage or reasons because of what we do, I pray that we come to the point that we see that it is all loss. Lord, every part of it. Lord, I pray that we would count all of our righteous deeds, all of our good things, all of our religiosity to be rubbish, to be manure, to be excrement, in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him. God, we thank you that our righteousness is not enough, but we thank you that we have righteousness that comes from God through Christ and faith in Him. Father, as we grasp these truths, I pray that we will grow by knowing Him. Lord, for those of us who have our sin struggles, all of us with our sin struggles, I pray that we would not only know Him, but the power of His resurrection would be manifest in our lives so that that power would give us the ability to live a faithful life, even in spite of sufferings. Lord, and ultimately becoming like Him in death. But Lord, just as He died, we have a hope, and I pray that in every circumstance of life, our hope will be set on the day that all things will be made new. So Lord, now as we come and as we open your word, Lord, let us see you. Lord, let this be who we are. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Counterfeits. You know, Paul, as he wrote this passage, was writing it so the church at Philippi could see those things that are counterfeits to faith. They're not the real thing. I don't know about you, about 5 years ago, Jelly Belly Corporation, these people make the jelly beans in case you wanted to know, came up with this brilliant idea called Bean Boozled. Any people out there ever played Bean Boozled? This is audience participation, so you can react. So here's the way this game works. You have this little box of jelly beans, and on the box is a spinner. And it tells you to eat a green jelly bean or a black jelly bean or a brown, and so forth and so on. So The thing is, these jelly beans are like Russian roulette with jelly beans. So you might get a green jelly bean, and you may eat it, and it may taste like lime, or it may taste like grass clippings. You might get a brown one, and it may taste like chocolate, or it may taste like dog food. You may get a peach one, and it may taste like peach, or it may taste like vomit. Or the purplish one, it may taste like grape, or it may taste like skunk. And it's bad. I'm going to tell you right now, it is really bad. But counterfeit jelly beans, though they may be bad, you get over it. Yeah, you may have the taste stuck in your mouth for a little bit. You may brush your teeth a few different times. But ultimately, there are no lasting consequences to the counterfeits of jelly beans. But when it comes to the counterfeits of faith, at best, they steal your joy. At worst, they damn your soul. That's specifically what our text is telling us this morning. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, a church that had been inundated with the threats of the Judaizers, with these people who were coming in and trying to sell them, trying to get them to believe in these counterfeit faiths. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do it. This morning, as we look at our text, we're going to follow the contours of our text. So the first thing that we see is in verses 1 through 6 that we are to reject counterfeits, which steal joy. Now let's actually read these six verses together. The text of God's Word says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Let's just stop right there. Reject counterfeits, which steal our joy. That's exactly what Paul is writing. Do you see that in verse number 1, how that's exactly what he's saying? That's the point. The point is so that the people may have joy. Look at verse number 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Paul isn't concerned. He doesn't want the church at Philippi just to live a humdrum, everyday Christian life. He wants them to live a life that is filled with joy. The joy that can only be known in Christ. And though it's not the primary point of this, I want you to see some of the aspects of joy. Number one, one of the aspects is that of patience. Did you notice as Paul said, "I write these things so that you may rejoice"? And then he goes on to say, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me." Paul was repeating himself, though he had said it before. Sometimes, church, we need to have patience with one another. Our joy is zapped because we grow impatient in dealing with one another. But Paul says here, no, whether it's the first time, whether it's the second time, it's no problem to me. I'm writing these things so that you may have joy. But also, he's writing these things so that you may be safe. Church, one of the things I want you to know this morning as we go through this passage and we look at these counterfeits of faith, it's going to be easy for us to want to say, "Well, that's not me. I got this now." Or maybe as we hear these things to say, "Oh, well, that's not me, but I know somebody else." You see, part of knowing this and having joy isn't just that we're patient with one another, but we're also humble enough with one another so that when we hear others caring for us, and sharing with us and warning us, we take it seriously. We closely evaluate where we are and what we see. So as we see this, there are two ways that we need to consider these counterfeits. Number one, we need to be patient in teaching. And number two, we need to be gracious in learning. Counterfeit number one that we see starting in verse number 2 is the counterfeit of religious rituals. As you look at verse number 2, my translation says the same thing, at least a similar thing, 3 times. Look at yours. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." All right. Audience interaction here. What did you hear 3 times? "Look out." In the Greek language, this word is what's called fronted. It's the beginning of each of these clauses. And it's as if Paul is standing there with bold face tight, all capital letters, holding a sign, waving his arm, saying, watch out! Look out! These are real threats! Be aware! And he's not haphazard in his warning. No, he is rather specific, and he is rather accurate in what he says. The first counterfeit that he spells out there in verse number 2 is he says, look out for the dogs. And I say this is the counterfeit of religious rituals. Let me explain where I get that from. The appetite of calling someone a dog is neither kind nor reckless. Now, we think about dogs like my sweet little LaRue who's at our home. She's a sweet little dog. She's a precious little dog. She's nice and warm and cuddly. That's not how the Bible envisions dogs at any point in time. Dogs were scum. Dogs were mangy. Dogs were the creatures who roamed the streets eating trash, eating refuse, and in many cases eating their own excrement and also that of humans. They were the dirtiest of dirty animals. And here Paul turns to these Judaizers, these ones who had spent so much time investing their time and energy in what they ate, in being ritually clean, in being ritually pure, and making sure they only put the good things in their body so that they were clean before the Lord, that they completely missed the point. They did the rituals, yet they had not the faith. You see, this counterfeit convinces us that if we don't partake in evil things, if we can avoid certain things, then we are good to go. What does this counterfeit look like today? It's almost identical to what it looked like then. Yes, that's right. This counterfeit steals our joy by using a good thing, even a biblical thing, to be used in the way it was never intended to be used. So think with me for a moment. The dietary laws that these Judaizers followed, where did this come from? All right, how does this get some audience participation here? Because I can tell everybody's tired from watching so much sports and great baseball games. So where did the dietary codes come from that the Judaizers were following? The Old or New Testament? I'll simplify it down for you. The Old Testament. Specifically, you see all throughout the book of Leviticus and then parts of Exodus, the people are told what they are supposed to eat and how they are supposed to eat. But what they did is they took these biblical commands and they elevated them to unbiblical roles, saying that if you do this, or rather if you don't eat these things, then you can be worthy. You can experience salvation. You can experience spirituality. This counterfeit is alive and well, even within our society, and I dare say even within our church. You see, let me give you some examples. The Bible very clearly gives specifics on alcohol, right? The Bible very clearly says that becoming intoxicated with alcohol is sinful. It also very clearly says that any type of addiction, whether it's alcohol or anything else, is sinful. But I recently heard in a conversation, as recent as 2 weeks ago, someone equating the fact that they were a teetotaler to the fact that they were spiritually superior. True story. Another example. The Bible very clearly calls for believers not to talk like the world, to walk like the world, or to think like the world, or to live like the world. But as recently as this week, I had a young man in this church who was convinced that he had risen to a place of spirituality because of his moral lifestyle. You see, we act like these are things that don't gravitate toward us, that we think that we're okay. But how easy is it for us to think that if we just check off the box of, well, I didn't do that, or I didn't do that, then we have arrived. You see, that is a counterfeit of faith, and the root of this counterfeit is legalism. Legalism is always burdensome and it is always joy-sucking. Don't replace the righteousness of Christ with the rituals of religion. It will steal your joy and give you a false sense of security. Doing religion will never save you. The second counterfeit that Paul calls out here is that of the moral demands. Look with me, continuing in verse number 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Then he says, look out for the evildoers. If counterfeit number 1 focused on the things that the people didn't do to be a good person, counterfeit number 2 focuses on the things that they did do to be a good person. You see, this idea of the evildoers, the people of Israel thought that if we obeyed all of these righteous commands, if we can only do all of these things, then we will be good before the Lord. But what Paul is saying is these Judaizers, they misunderstand, because you never can be good enough. You can never do enough good things. How can you know if you've bought into this counterfeit faith? This faith where you think that if I'm good enough, then I can be saved. Or if I do enough, I can be saved. I have two questions I want you to answer in your mind. Question number 1. When you do something good, do you believe that God loves you more? The counter side of that question. When you sin, do you believe God loves you less? If you answer yes to either of those questions, then you've bought this counterfeit lie. You've bought this counterfeit faith. Because here's the thing. God's love is never changing toward us. God's love never fails to us. God's love never stops toward us. God's love is always constant. It is always familiar. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. God loves us not because of what we do. God loves us because of who He is. You see, this counterfeit is burdensome. And it's based on works. It sells you the lie that you can do enough, that you can be good enough. If you were good enough, you can appease God and you can actually make Him like you. If you do penance, if you do good, then you can be acceptable before God. But this counterfeit is deceptive and exhausting, because you'll never arrive. God's holiness is beyond what we can attain. His righteousness cannot be earned or bought. So don't replace the holiness of Christ with the habits of Christianese living. Counterfeit number 3 that we see in verse number 2 is the counterfeit of traditions. Now, look what he says there. He says something very specific. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In the Greek, there's only 2 words right here. It is look out, actually 3 words, look out for the flesh cutters or the flesh mutilators. Now, why this is important and what Paul is calling out right here is the sign of circumcision. Because the Judaizers used a very similar word. It's not flesh cutters, but it's the circumcisers. And in the Greek language, these words are almost identical. If you pronounce them, they sound very, very similar. And what Paul is doing is he's making a play on words right here. He's saying, you hold to the traditions of circumcision. You hold to the fact that you are circumcised, therefore you are saved. And what he's saying is, you missed the mark. That's exactly the point that Paul was arguing. You look at the book of Galatians, he's talking to these same Judaizers and saying that circumcision is not the form of salvation. That's not how Abraham was saved, but rather Abraham was saved because of the circumcision of his heart, because he believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. You see, these people were clinging to the good old days of Judaism, and as a result, they said, yeah, Christianity was okay, but you needed this as well. You see, this was the counterfeit that Paul and Peter were conversing about at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 16, where these same Judaizers were coming and saying, you could be a Christian, you had to place your faith in Christ, but you also had to do circumcision. You had to keep the Old Testament law. You see, they were looking back to the good old days without realizing that those times weren't as good as they thought. I mean, just think about that. In the time of Abraham, when God gave him the sign of circumcision, how'd things work out for Abraham? Not so great. You trace it down through his children into the time of Joseph. How did things work out for Joseph and his brothers? Well, ultimately okay, but in the meantime, there was a lot of time there that didn't work out all that great. And ultimately, it led them into slavery. God brought the people out of Israel. They came into the wilderness. They re-observe the Passover and circumcision. What do you think happened to the people? You think that saved them? No, things didn't work out so great for them. And we could trace that all along. You see, we are also very easily entrapped by this counterfeit because we can equate the traditions of our spiritual heritage with true spirituality without remembering the sin struggles of our ancestors. Let me give you a few examples. At the end of this month, on Halloween night, we will also be remembering Martin Luther nailing his thesis to the castle door of Wittenberg, starting the Protestant Reformation. Won't give you a history lesson on that right now, but if you're more interested, I can tell you more about that. We remember Luther fondly for what he did in starting the Protestant Reformation, but Luther was a well-known anti-Semite. He hated Jews to the point that Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany used Luther's writings to incite the German people against the Jews at the beginning of World War II. We think back to the 1930s and the 1940s in our own country, and we can think about how the Lord did marvelous things, and He did, while at the same time overlooking how many of the church treated those of Japanese descent. We can think back to Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest mind of American Puritanism. He was a well-known scholar, well-versed man of God. Yet he was an advocate to maintain slavery in America. You see, one of the reasons why if we place our hope in tradition is that it always falls apart because every tradition is always marred by sin. They always are. So don't replace true faith in Christ with traditions of the church. Now, before we move on to the next counterfeits, Paul gives us a little bit more explanation about that in verses 3 and 4. He tells us why the first three counterfeits are wrong. These counterfeits don't work because Christ is our only source of true joy. He is the only reason that we have confidence in what we do. And to drive this point home, Paul uses himself as an example in the counterfeits that he had trusted in. Counterfeit number 4 starts in verse number 5. He's giving a reason right here. Look at verse number 4. We'll start there. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he tells us his reason. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of Hebrews. Let's just stop right there. The counterfeit number 4 that we can easily buy into instead of true faith is the counterfeit that our position in religion matters. You see, Paul had everything. If anyone was born with the right pedigree, it was Paul. Did you see how he described himself? He wasn't just born into Israel, but he was born with all of the right accolades. Everything that he couldn't have even done for himself was done for him. He was circumcised as the people had said he was supposed to be circumcised. He was born into Israel. You can't affect into what nation you were born. Not only that, he was born into one of the most elite tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody had more pedigree to brag about, to have confidence in, it would have been Paul. Friend, this counterfeit is far more prevalent than probably you realize. I can't tell you how many times as I've shared the gospel with people, I have heard people say, when I ask them, well, have you trusted in Christ? Here's the response that I will get more times than not. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad are Christians and I went to church. So yeah, I'm a Christian. And that's the response. Or I'll get the answer, well, I've always been a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family. Growing up in a Christian home is a blessing. Growing up with Christian parents is a blessing. But if you stake your relationship with the Lord on someone else's conversion, you have taken the counterfeit over the genuine thing. In church, this counterfeit isn't only for our unbelieving friends to be sucked into. We can also be sucked into it when we think that we have certain privileges in this or any church because of our family history or our family ancestry. I'm going to take a page out of Paul's book this morning to kind of drive this point home a little bit. All right? So, let's just start in South Carolina and North Louisiana and take a survey of a few churches in those areas. My grandfather was a pastor for over 50 years in those areas, in South Carolina and the Quitman, Jonesboro area. He finished his ministry career pastoring in Pollock, Louisiana, and then served as an interim at several churches throughout the state of Louisiana. If I was to walk into a church and say, well, I am the grandson of Dr. Lowell Keith Reichardt, Sr., what do you think people would do? They'd look at me and be like, you're kidding, right? I mean, what's wrong with you? Or maybe we take a trip further into South Vernon Parish to a little community called Evans, Louisiana. My mom's great-grandfather donated the land for the school and for the church. It was a Methodist church. Don't tell anybody. What do you think would happen if I walked into that school and said, I am the great-grandson of the man who donated the land for this church and this community? Do you think I would have any privilege with that? Or maybe we take a little trip about 10 miles east of there into Hornbeck, Louisiana, to Plainview Baptist Church, where several of my ancestors were the charter members of that church several years ago. What type of privilege does that afford me walking into that church? Absolutely zero. Yet so many times we think that we have a special privilege before God because of, well, my family did this, or my family did this, or here's where my family is. What Paul is saying is, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, it was me, and it is useless. He tells us the fifth counterfeit. It's not just about his position, but it was also about his performance. Continue looking into verse number 5. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Man, the Pharisees were the most rigorous in keeping the law. They were good people, obedient people, righteous people. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul is saying he didn't just confess that he believed something, but he actually put his actions where his words were. You really don't believe something until you're willing to do something about it. And Paul says, I was willing to do something about it. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, because I did all of these things, if anybody has a reason to boast, I have a reason to boast because of my performance. Men, this is an area I want you to listen to very specifically, because I think this is a trap that us as men struggle with more than probably our ladies do. Here's how I exemplify this. When we meet one another, the first time we meet them, we stick out our hand and we say, hi, my name is Andrew Williams. You tell me your name. And what's generally the first question out of our mouth? What do you do for a living? Why do we as men ask those type of questions? It's because we care about our work. We care about our performance. And men, sometimes we define ourselves by what we do and what our job. And what Paul is saying is that if you put your importance and your significance, especially your spirituality, on what you do, you have bought, you've believed a counterfeit of faith. But this last counterfeit isn't just where he came from. So he summarizes everything up. He shows us what the real thing actually looks like. It's not just that we reject the counterfeits which steal our joy, but we also rely on Christ who gives us joy. Look with me starting in verse number 7. And as I read this, I want you to notice the accounting language that is used here. It's very clear accounting language. But whatever gain I had... If you're doing accounting, keeping the books, think credit. Whatever credit I had, I counted as a loss. Think debit. It's costing me something. For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count. He's doing some accumulations here, some tabulations. Everything as loss. Debit. Because of the surpassing worth. He's looking at the valuation of things. Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. There's that debit language again. And count them as rubbish. We'll get to that in a minute. In order that I may gain Christ. How do we rely on Christ who gives joy? Sounds simple enough, but how do we do that? Very clearly, Paul shows us we do this by valuing what has value. We value what has value. Here Paul is summarizing everything. He's looking at everything that he has. He says, if I was to take everything that I once thought was a credit to me, and when I look at it rightly, it's actually not a credit to me, it is a debit to me. It is a deduction to me. Everything is worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. And he goes even further than that as he looks down through there, because he says, look again at the end of verse number 8. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. We're in polite company here, so I have to refrain a little bit. But I want to tell you, the Greek language here is very profane. I'll put it that way. Paul is saying, everything that I once thought was good, all of my religious works, all of my religious deeds, they now amount to a steaming pile of, you fill in the blank, manure, excrement, refuse, rubbish. Friend, I want you to stop and think about what that truth claim is. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about what that truth claim is. Anytime that we think that we can be good enough for God, when we think that we can be good enough for Him to love us, that we can be good enough to earn His grace and favor and His mercy, it's like we're coming to Him and say, here, look what I did. And you know what's in the hands. That's exactly what that amounts to. We have to value what truly values, and what truly values isn't our own works or our own performance, but it is Christ. We value Him because He is the source of our justification. Look at verse number 9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The religious word we use for this is justification. Paul is saying, I am not right before God because of what I've done, but I am right before God because of the finished work of Christ. I am justified to God. I have a right relationship with Him. Friend, this is a point that I want you to reflect on. If you're here and you don't know Christ, or maybe this morning you've listened and you thought, I think I don't have some of these things down. I think I've maybe believed some counterfeits. Every week we talk about the gospel. The gospel is the starting point of justification. It's the point by which we understand that God is the one who made us all, that we have rebelled against Him and not done everything that He's told us to do always. And because of that, we are under His judgment. That God loved us so much that He sent Christ to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sins, so that anyone who will repent of their sins, it means rather than seeking after our own self-righteousness, we turn and we seek Christ. Anyone who will repent and believe can and will be saved. Friend, this morning, that is where you need to know. The only way that you can rely on Christ to give you joy is by turning from your sin and trusting Him. And I want to encourage you to give your life to Christ. But here's the neat thing. It's not just that we are justified. After we are justified, the immediate result is that of sanctification. Look at verse number 10. I'll explain what that means. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Sanctification is not an option for a Christian. Sanctification is the product of a Christian. Sanctification is that process by which we become more like Christ. It's the fact that He takes us where we are and He changes us to be more like Him, to be who He wants us to be. Did you notice that? Verse number 9, when we're talking about justification, that it depends on the righteousness from God that is through faith. And then you see that word that, He's giving you the result of something, that I may know Him. After we have been justified with God, we can know God. How do we know God? We know God by studying His Word, by reading His Word. As we study His Word and read His Word and pray through His Word, God sends His Spirit and God's Spirit works in our lives to teach us and to train us. that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I love the language that he uses right here, because what Paul is saying is when we've been justified in Christ, it's not just that we know Him, but then we have the ability to live in the power of His resurrection. How powerful was Christ's resurrection? Raised Him from the dead. Brother and sister, whatever sin that you struggle with, whatever demon that you battle, whatever you face, we have the power of Christ's resurrection in us, those who are His followers. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. And yes, the processes of sanctification sometimes mean that we suffer like Christ, but it's not without purpose, because the purpose is seen in verse number 11, where we see that the ultimate way that we rely on Christ is in glorification, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This world is not the end. What you see is not all that there is. Even in the times of suffering, even in the times of heartache, you can be sure that one day it will all end. For those who are in Christ, we know that it will end and we will be made like Christ once and for all. That we will have no more aches and pains. There will be no more tears. There will be no heartaches. All will be made right once again. And that is what glorification is. And that should give us joy. It should give us joy that there is coming a day where we will no longer live in a world that is marred by the effects of sin. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Do you want to experience true and lasting joy? Answer that question for yourself. I would hope that all of us do. If you want to experience true and lasting joy, then stop trying to think that you can earn God's favor. You'll never get there. The only way that you will ever experience it is to come and to trust completely in Christ, in His work in you. Let's pray.